Yeah. Welcome to the Compass Podcast, featuring Chris Shandro and the Compass team. We hope this message is just for you.
And there's a great kind of illustration that I saw on YouTube that kind of really illustrates pressure. And you may have seen this, and it's kind of the hack way to slice a watermelon. And here's how it works. You take a watermelon and you set it on a table, and then you take a box of like 600 rubber bands. And just one at a time, you snap a rubber band around that watermelon. And like for the first like 100, you're like, what am I even doing? Why am I doing this? Then about 45 minutes into it, as you continue snapping rubber bands around the watermelon, you start to see it kind of take this like kind of like, I'm like Marilyn Monroe is what I'm doing. That's not what I'm getting at, but it kind of like buckles. That was weird. I'm sitting here doing this. I'm like, what am I doing? It buckles in the middle, okay? So the rubber bands, as you add them on, it creates this pressure on the middle of the watermelon. And so then, like an hour into it, at your, 230th rubber band, it starts to get tighter and tighter. And this is the point where you've got the watermelon going, where when you place the new rubber band on it, you start to like put it on and then run away as quickly as you can so that you don't hit anything or it doesn't explode in your face. But one at a time, those rubber bands pop on. And then eventually, just in the coolest thing, the watermelon just bursts. There's so much pressure inside that watermelon and the rubber bands on the outside pressing against the inside of it that it just can't take it anymore. And the whole thing explodes. And it doesn't take much for us to take a look at our world and kind of what's happening in our nation to really recognize the fact that we are under pressure. I mean, we as a nation, we as a church, we as people, we are just under pressure. And so today we're starting this new message series to kind of talk about how do we as followers of Jesus, how do we thrive in a world, in a culture, and in a society where everything is just under so much pressure. Now, what we're going to be doing over the next several weeks, is we're going to be looking at the life of a single person from Scripture, and we're going to look at the life of Daniel, because Daniel actually lived in a time where he was under great cultural pressure, and he walked it out in a way that he was able to thrive under that pressure. And so that's what we're going to do over the next several weeks, and we're going to start off this week talking about Daniel. But what I decided to do is make a small little course correction in what we're going to be talking about today, just kind of based on the events that have happened this week. And so, I mean, it's been a month. I mean, it has been a month for us. Less than 30 days ago, gunmen went into a nightclub in Orlando and just opened fire and killed 49 people and injured, dozens more. Thursday morning, I woke up and I opened up the news and two videos basically broke the internet this week of two more black men who were killed in confrontations with the police and in ways that people can look at and feel like it's very suspect. And this is on top of these same type of things happening over the last several years. And every time one of these things happens, what is it? It's just one more rubber band snapping on top of things. It's one more rubber band popping down. We're in the middle of a political election season where like the ideology and the politics of everything is so hyped. Everything is just so high. It's been turned to 10 that it's just this emotional like pressure cooker, and it's like everybody thinks that if my candidate doesn't get elected, that literally America is going to die. That this is the last year that America will exist if my candidate doesn't get elected. And so we turn on the news and we see all the political stuff, and it's rubber bands snapped around things. It's just more rubber bands put around. Thursday night, I'm laying in bed, and I'm already kind of in a bad headspace because I'm just processing what I'd seen on the news with the two shootings that had kind of broken that day. And as I'm laying in bed watching the news, watching this live protest in Dallas, there's another shooting. And by the end of the night, as we're glued to our TVs, we find out that five policemen have been shot and killed. Seven more have been shot and injured. And it's just more rubber bands. Just picked up, opened up, snapped onto us. And there's just so much pressure. It's so much built around us. And it doesn't, every time we just flip on the TV, rubber bands. Every time you have a conversation at the water cooler at work, it's more rubber bands. Every time you sit in a class at school, it's rubber bands. It's just constantly more rubber bands, more rubber bands. And we're just under so much pressure as a nation and as people. And understanding how to navigate this is so important for us as followers of God. And how do we respond when we're in a world where terrorism is rampant? When we're in a nation where it seems that racism can become this institutionalized thing, or where political ideologies are battling against each other so much that you just don't even know what to think anymore? How do we navigate that type of pressure? And so today, just in kind of a deviation from this series we're going to start talking about Daniel, I want to look at a perspective that followers of Jesus must have in order for us to navigate the pressures that are in the world that we live in, and in order for us to understand the forces that are at work in building the pressures in our life, in our community, and in our country. And so as followers of Jesus, trying to understand our role in a chaotic world that's under pressure, I would like us to take a moment and let's look at the life of Jesus, and let's look at a moment in his life where he was in a world that was chaotic and that was under pressure. And so I'm going to give you just a little background. These are facts that you won't find in the Bible, but they're historical facts, so we can find their accuracy. But Jesus lived in the first century. So between, if we look at 0 AD as the year Jesus was born, and about 30-33 AD is the year that Jesus died, in that ballpark, that's the first century when Jesus walked the earth. And it's interesting the similarities that we can find between the world we live in today and Jesus's world. Now, check this out. When Jesus was around, he lived in the nation of Israel, and they were under Roman occupation. So Rome had come in and they'd taken over, and the Jewish people did not like being under Roman occupation, particularly since Rome let every nation they'd conquered, they could do whatever religion they wanted. They could worship any god they wanted to, any way that they wanted. But for the Jewish people, their religion and their politics were so intertwined that it created tension between Rome and the people of Israel, because Rome was not going to tolerate any threat to their political rule of any nation. You could worship any god you wanted, but the second that it looked like you wanted political power, Rome would crack down hard. So I'm going to give you three just kind of snapshots into Jesus's world. And these are things that happened when Jesus was around, okay? So the first one is this, there was a banners incident that happened in Jerusalem. So Pilate, he was the Roman governor over the area of Judea. And Pilate, he had, in the middle of the night, he had all of these banners brought into Jerusalem and set up around the city that featured the face of Caesar. And this is just something Roman occupiers did. I mean, they would basically mark a territory as their own. And so Pilate brought in all these images of Caesar and placed them all around Jerusalem. When the morning came and the Jewish people woke up, they flipped out, because in Jewish law, there's strict regulations about any sort of idolatry or creating any sort of visible images that can take the place of God in people's lives. And so the Jews, they saw these banners of Pilate around their holy city, and they hit the roof. This was a violation of their religion and of their politics. And so this is interesting. You know what they did? A huge mob of Jewish people went to Pilate's house and surrounded it and just sat on the ground outside of Pilate's house. For a whole day, they just sat outside his house in a nonviolent protest. For a second day, they sat outside his house in a nonviolent protest. For 5 days, hundreds and hundreds of Jewish people to protest these banners of Caesar that were in their city. In order to protest that, for 5 days, they sat outside of Pilate's house until finally Pilate just relented and he took those banners down. So back in Jesus' day, there's protest, right? There's protest against injustice, and there's protest against political oppression and the oppression of people in power over the people who don't have it. Another incident that happened, this is kind of the aqueduct incident. Pilate wanted to build a Roman aqueduct in Jerusalem to improve their water situation. And so what he did is the Roman government would tax people, but Pilate put a heavy tax on the temple, and he took a bunch of money out of the Jewish temple specifically for this aqueduct project. Now, again, the Jewish people, they weren't having any of this, because the money that was given to the temple was set aside for religious purposes. And that was God's money. That's not government money. It's not Pilate's money. And so the Jewish people, what do? They protest. They gather in the central square in Jerusalem, and they are yelling, and they are chanting, and they are protesting what Pilate has done, because it is wrong that he's taken money from their temple to build some project in their city. Now, Pilate, having experienced the Jewish protests probably many times up to this point and not wanting any of it, he planted his soldiers in the crowd. And he planted them in the crowd with Jewish clothes over their uniforms. And when the protests were going and people were shouting and people were yelling, Pilate gave the signal to his soldiers. And scattered throughout the crowd, the Roman soldiers threw off the Jewish clothes that they had, and they pulled out clubs. Now, their intention was this. It was to frighten the crowd, to disperse them away, not to pull out their swords because they didn't want a massacre. But the soldiers, in throwing off their garments and pulling out their clubs, they were zealous, and they began to beat anyone who was around them. And here's the thing. As they beat people with clubs, people are scattering and running around everywhere. They're just trying to escape the violence, but there's nowhere to escape because the soldiers are everywhere. And as people are getting beaten, people are getting crushed by the mob. So people are falling to the ground. They're getting trampled and crushed to death. The soldiers are hitting people so hard with these clubs that Jewish people are literally dying because their skulls are being smashed in by these soldiers with clubs at this protest to protest Pilate trying to take money from the temple in order to build an aqueduct. Jesus was no stranger to nonviolent protest. Jesus was no stranger to violence that happened against people. And you could even say Jesus was no stranger to institutionalized violence against the people. There's a third incident, and this was the Samaritan slaughter that happened when Jesus was around. And there's a story of a bunch of Samaritans. They were people related to the Israelites. They had some different religious views, but these Samaritans had found a site, and they were digging up all of these artifacts that they thought were related to Moses. And so they thought, if we can find these artifacts that belong to Moses, then we can set them up and we can have more political and religious spiritual power. Now, ultimately, they were scammed. It was a con job. Someone had set them up, but they took it very seriously and they were digging for this stuff. And here's the thing. They believed if we can find these artifacts, it will raise up our region of Israel and Samaria, and we can take point and we can take lead because we have these artifacts to empower us, and it gives us spiritual and political power. Pilate heard about this. He sent his soldiers out to this dig site, and he slaughtered all of them. Just killed them all. No questions, no arrests, just slaughtered them. This was the world Jesus lived in. This was Jesus's culture. Jesus is familiar with violence and oppression. Jesus is familiar with nonviolent protests, and he's familiar with outrage that's expressed in the streets by the people who are outraged. This is nothing that he's not familiar with. And this is the background under which we're gonna hear God's heart on the pressure that we are facing in the society that we're in now and the pressure that Jesus faced then. And so in that background, the story picks up in Luke chapter 13. And it says this in verse 1. It says, about this time, just whatever time the story starts, really, it says that Jesus was informed that Pilate had murdered some people from Galilee as they were offering sacrifices at the temple. Now, we don't really know any additional background to this. There's not any historical record that talks about why Pilate had murdered these people who were coming from a different region down to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices. We don't know what it was all about. It might have started out with a small conflict. This was a powder keg. And Jewish people, if they got into any sort of conflict with the Roman soldiers, if it turned violent at all, Rome would crack down in a second. They did not tolerate it. So, I mean, it could have been something as simple as them being stopped to be taxed, and then a rock gets thrown, and that's it. The Galileans are slaughtered. And so the word gets to Jesus that this has just happened. And again, it's just another series of events that happen on an ongoing basis in Jerusalem. Pilate's cruelty, his oppression. I mean, what's the big surprise? More Jewish people killed at the hands of Roman oppressors another day. And so someone brought this to Jesus and let him know about it, and they asked him about it. And this is what Jesus says. He says, do you think those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other people from Galilee? Even at this time, people looked at whenever something bad happened to you, that it was a sin issue, that you had sin in your life, and that's the reason bad things happened to you. And so Jesus, he asked this rhetorical question, knowing that people are thinking this. They're looking for answers. They're trying to understand, why is this happening? Did we do something wrong that made this happen to us? Why is God allowing this? What is happening to us? So Jesus asked that question. He says, is this why they suffered? He says, no, not at all. But he says this, he says, and you will perish too, unless you repent of your sins and you turn to God. Okay, so let's think about Jesus's response in this moment, okay? They come to him, they're like, Jesus, Rome has killed more innocent people. They're just coming to the temple just to worship God. They just want to offer their sacrifices, give their offerings, and Pilate has killed more people. It's happened again. Jesus, what is going on? And think about, of all the things that Jesus could have said, of all the ways that Jesus could have responded, you know, think about it in our terms, right? Think about like when this stuff happens in our society, think about all the answers that we have heard in the aftermath of these tragedies. And think about all the people that we see on the news with all the things that they say we should do. You know, when something like Orlando happens, or something like this Thursday happens, where, you know, black men are killed by police in suspicious circumstances, or when police officers are slaughtered in a sniper attack. In the aftermath, we always get all these rock solid answers. You know, we need to fix our immigration system. You know, if we can just fix our immigration system, all this stuff will go away if we toughen up our immigration laws. You know, we need more understanding of marginalized people. We don't need to push them away. We need to understand them more and reach out to people who are marginalized more. That's the answer. That's what we need to do. You know, we need to blame the attackers. You know, we need to look at their lives and say, we need to blame the victims. We need to look at their lives and say, why are they bringing this on themselves? That's why this is happening. We need stronger gun laws in our homes and on our streets. We need to get the guns away from our streets. And no, we need a more well-armed citizenry so that they can defend themselves and stand up against these things. We need to spend more money on national defense, and we've got to take the fight to the people who are coming against us. No, we need to spend more money on social programs so we can stop these things before they're happening and invest in people. And everyone has an answer.
That's good.
What more answers do we need? They're all out there. I mean, Who's the genius that's going to show up on the news and say, man, out of all the hundreds and thousands of people who are blogging and showing up on news programs and teaching in our schools and elected to our political offices, I've got the real idea. All those, they've been skirting around the edges, but this is the real thing. We've heard all the solutions. And what's awesome is they all disagree with each other. And Jesus could have gone down any single one of these roads, but he didn't. Jesus did something drastically and completely different. In the aftermath of a violent attack against innocent people, the main thing on Jesus's mind is this: how can we bring people into right relationship with God? Now that's strange, because that doesn't sound like the type of thing that's like, you know, well, we need to disarm Rome. You know, if Rome doesn't have swords, they can't kill us, right? Or, you know, if we can just sit together with Rome and Rome can understand our plight and we can just connect in that way, you know, then we can just peacefully resolve all these things. Or, you know, we need to just protest more and make our voice be heard so that our voice goes all the way up to Caesar and Caesar just can't tolerate this, you know, our protests anymore, and Caesar just gives in to what we want. Jesus could have said all of those things, because Jesus was very familiar with all of these tactics. It was the same for him as it was for us today. And yet, in the aftermath of a violent attack, what is on Jesus's mind? It's that we find a way to get people to repent from their sin and turn to God. Jesus looks at this in a completely different way. He doesn't leverage this tragedy in order to rail against the wickedness of the Roman government and Pilate, which he could have done. He doesn't try to use it to call out the sin or the maybe perceived sin of those who were killed or attacked. And if they were more spiritual, if they were just more moral, maybe this wouldn't have happened to them. And he could have done that, but he didn't. He didn't use this in some attempt to gain more followers. He doesn't use this as an attempt to raise a militia to fight against the Roman occupier. He doesn't do any of those things. He focused on the thing that he wanted for us more than anything else. And that's this: for us to be restored to right relationship with God. And for the real issue in our life to be dealt with. And what is the real issue in our life? What's the real issue in our community? What's the real issue in our nation and in our world? Well, Jesus said it. It's sin. It's sin. It's everything. That's the whole ball of wax. It's sin. Okay, so let me illustrate this. Any Harry Potter fans? Anybody like Harry Potter? Anybody ever think that you'd hear Harry Potter talked about in church in a positive way? I've been waiting for this moment forever. So like, if you know Harry Potter, you're familiar with the game Quidditch. So Quidditch is this game in the Harry Potter books and movies that essentially it's like soccer, but it's played on broomsticks, okay? And so there's goals on opposite ends of the field. Everyone's on a flying broomstick and they're flying around, and there's this ball that gets passed around and hit around. And for the majority of the players on the field, the goal is to get a ball through the goal. Every time you get a ball through a goal, you get a point. And so you've got your people who are, their primary goal is to try and pass the ball and get it there. And then you've got these guys, I think they're called bludgers, and their job is to literally just have big clubs and to hit the people who are trying to score goals, just hit you with a big stick so they can't do it. And like, so the majority of the activity that happens in Quidditch down on the pitch or the field is that. It's back and forth with this ball trying to score goals. That's where the action happens. That's where people are watching, because that's where people are getting hurt. And that's what we want to see in sports, I think, right? You want to see that compound fracture happen to a football player. No, I don't. Like, when that happens, I'm like, tell me when it's over, Terry. I can't. So that's the majority of how Quidditch is played. But there's one other kind of role in this game that makes it different. And that's this. It's the role of the golden snitch. So the whole game is happening down here, but there's this little golden ball that flies around all around the field. And it's super fast, and it's hard to see, and it'll go way high up in the air and way low down to the ground. And it's really hard to identify, to see, and to catch. And there's one person on each team called a seeker, and that person's job, their only job, is to catch the golden snitch. And when the snitch is caught, the game ends. So that signifies the end of the game. But here's the other thing about catching the golden snitch. When you catch it, you get like a million points, okay? So catching it ends the game, and it also gives your team a million points. Now, every time I've read these books or seen these movies, this has been one thing that's bothered me. What is the point of everything that is happening on the field if catching the snitch gets you a million points? There is literally no way that on the field they could ever make enough points to make up if the other team, like you could play the whole game. You could score 1,000 points. The other team could score nothing. They could just be total losers. And if their seeker catches the snitch, game over, they win. And that, you know, that's it. You know, that's Quidditch right there. And so Quidditch has bothered me because it seems like the real game is just played around this one golden ball, and everyone else is just scrambling around on stuff that doesn't really matter to the game. You know, at the end of the day, right? How do you feel when you're let every goal go through? Who gives a rip? Just let your guy catch the snitch. And I think that like Quidditch is a great example, a kind of a spiritual example, really, of a lot of what happens in the church, a lot of what happens in our lives, and a lot of what happens in our world. And Jesus, when he's asked about how do we respond to this, to this slaughter of innocent people, and that it keeps happening and it's unjust and it's wrong. What should we do? What should we do when we're in a culture that's under pressure, in a nation where the pressure that's against us is just pressing and crushing and pushing down against us? And Jesus says this. He says, we need to go after the snitch. Find it, chase it, and hunt it down. And the golden snitch in our spiritual lives to Jesus is sin. But that's tough for us because we see all the problems and we hear all the solutions on the news and we think about all the ways that things could be different and we think about all the things that maybe we've done in the past that have been good and maybe we should repeat those things and do them. But at the end of the day, the snitch is what matters. At the end of the day, it's dealing with sin and restoring our relationship and other people's relationship to God that resolves everything. Can I tell you? Donald Trump will not solve the problems in America. Hillary Clinton will not solve the problems in America. Neither of them can do it. Whoever gets elected, they might score a lot of points. They might score 1,000 points. But you know what? if they never deal with the main thing, if the main thing is never dealt with, it doesn't matter how many points they score, because they're just knocking a ball around down on a field in a game that doesn't really matter. The real game is happening up in the sky. It's the main thing. You know, they can make the crowd cheer, and they can get the crowd excited at their antics, and they can get the crowd excited at maybe the small victories, but they will have no impact on the final outcome of victory. And it doesn't matter how many points they score. It doesn't matter how many of their politics they get pushed through. You know, the last 8 years of President Obama, you may love President Obama, and you may look at his record, and you may go, oh my gosh, look at all the amazing things he did. Can I tell you? They're points on the field that don't matter. And like some of you guys, well, that sucks, Chris.
That's un-American.
But it's true. And let me tell you why it's true. See, unless the main thing is dealt with, all of those points don't count. You know when they do count? They count when you're focused on the right thing. When the snitch is caught, those points matter, because then it's just margin. And like, let's dig for spiritual margin in our culture and in our world. Let's make a difference. Let's find that spiritual margin. But that spiritual margin can only be found when we focus on fighting and dealing with the main thing. And the main thing is sin. The main thing is sin. Here's the thing. Spiritual problems require spiritual solutions. And in our world, everything that we saw in the news last week, everything we've seen on the news for the last month, for the last years, whether it's, you know, Islamic terrorism, whether it's racism, with institutionalized racism, whether it's financial collapse, it's all of these things are spiritual problems. And you cannot solve them with legislation. You can't solve them by protest. You cannot solve them in any other way. Spiritual problems require spiritual solutions. And guys, sin is real. It's real. Sin is universal. It's not an abstract concept. It's not something that we just make up in order to deal with, you know, with things and try to assign something right and assign something wrong. Sin is not a whatever works for you is fine and whatever works for me is fine thing. That's not what sin is real. Sin is not this thing where it's like, it's this something that we define by voting. You know, we don't define sin by legislation, and if it passes legislation, it must be sin. If it doesn't pass legislation, well, then it's not sin. That's not what it is, because sin can't be dealt with by legislation. It can't be dealt with by votes. It can't be dealt with by any of those things. Sin is not a, well, this feels like sin to me, so it must be sin, and this doesn't feel like sin to me, so it's not sin. That is not what it is. Sin is defined by God, and you know what sin is in a nutshell? It's sin is this. It's I'm going to turn to my way of doing things, and I'm going to turn away from God's way of doing things. And that's why Jesus says, he says, listen, when this stuff is happening, this is what we got to do. We've got to repent of our sin. We've got to acknowledge that we're turned to ourselves, and we've got to turn to God. This is something we've been talking about over the last several weeks. It's just, maybe God's been setting this up. It's just been a thing. But you cannot face your sin and face God at the same time. It's not possible. And if we tell ourselves that sin is what feels like sin, and if it doesn't feel like sin, it's okay. Well, guess what? You define sin, which means you are fully turned to yourself. And if you are turned to yourself, then you will be attempting to solve your problems and the problems of this world, the spiritual problems, in non-spiritual ways, because your heart is not turned to God. And you know what? Like, that doesn't make you like a worse person than anyone else in this room, because guess what? That's what sin does. You can't solve the spiritual problem with practical solutions. It has to be solved with spiritual solutions. Sin is the cause of racism. Sin is the cause of murder. Do you know why divorce happens? Irreconcilable differences are not why divorce happens. Sin is the cause of divorce. Sin is the cause of broken families and broken homes. Sin causes it. Sin is the cause of addiction and eating disorders. Sin is the cause of all of these things. Sin is the cause of radical extremism and terrorism. Sin. And you know what? If you want to be mad at something in our society, if you want to be outraged at something that's tearing us apart, be mad at sin. Because that's the fight. That's where the fight is. And you can take that fight anywhere else you want, and you might score some points. You might get some victories. But the real fight that needs to be fought is just going to be simmering under the surface, and sin will always have its day. It will always have victory if we're fighting around outside the edges. You cannot solve a spiritual problem unless you attack it with a spiritual solution. If you want to be outraged at institutional injustice, be outraged at the corrupting influence of sin in our lives, all of our lives. If you want to fight for real change, if you want to fight for change that's eternal and not temporary, if you want to fight for change that deals with the human spirit and the human soul and not human laws or legislation, if you want to fight for change that literally sets the human spirit free and doesn't just make their shackles feel a little bit more politically comfortable, then fight sin. Fight sin. Last thought, how do we do it? How do we do this? Jesus makes it so clear, the root of all of this stuff is that we need to repent and turn to God. And we need to be people who encourage others to repent and turn to God. How do we do it? 2 Chronicles 7:14 says this. It says, then, when everything has fallen apart, when everything is chaos, when it seems hopeless, then, in those moments, on Thursday night, when you see two videos of black men killed by police, and then you watch five policemen be murdered, then, on that day, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and they turn from their wicked ways, I will hear them from heaven, and I will come, and I will heal their land. God lays out his plan to heal a broken nation. God lays out his plan to heal a broken world. And it's not elect the right person. And it's not protest until you get what you think is the right thing. And it's not fight for gun laws against guns or fight for gun laws that promote guns. It's not any of those things. Those things are just, that's just hitting the ball around on the Quidditch field. He says, if my people who I've called by my name, it starts here in this building, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. And then here's what it is. The root of it, turn from their wicked ways, turn from sin. If my people will deal with sin, if they'll know that sin is the thing, if they turn from sin in their own lives and encourage other people to turn from sin in their lives and turn to God, then I will hear them and I will heal their land. Dude, our land needs healing. It just does. We need healing. And it's going to come when we humble ourselves, when we pray as followers of Jesus who live in a world of turmoil and violence and politics and terrorism. Our response should be a renewed focus on repentance from sin and turning to God. That should be my first, second, and third reaction to what I see on the news. I need to repent, I need to turn to God, and I need to encourage other people to repent and turn to God. And then my fourth and fifth can be maybe to go and register voters for Hillary or Donald Trump. If you want to do that, that's great, as long as you're one, two, and three, deal with the spiritual issue of sin. Guys, this is everything. And if we don't get this right, it doesn't matter what we do. That's why one of our core values as a church is that there's no plan B. That the church is God's plan A to redeem a world to him. There's no other plan. We're it. And if we become an organization that's focused on political action, and if we as the church become focused on social justice at the expense of shining a light on the devastation of sin in people's lives and the reality that God wants to redeem them to him, well then, we're the Red Cross. But God didn't create us to be the Red Cross. He created us to be the body of Christ, redeeming a lost world to him. Let me pray for you. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. And I thank you, God, that sometimes it challenges us and sometimes it pushes us and sometimes it encourages us. And God, maybe today is all of those things. You know, I think about this, God, and I feel both beat up by your word, but I also feel inspired by the hope that there is for our church and our community and our nation. And Lord, we're not naive enough to think that the events of this week won't happen again. I mean, the reality is, Jesus, that 2,000 years ago, you were looking at the exact same things. But Lord, we just come to you right now as your people called by your name. And Lord, we humble ourselves before you. And Lord, no one in this room pulled a weapon. No one in this room took a life. And yet, God, in our lives, if we were being honest and transparent, we have to confess to you, Lord, that we have sin. And that our wickedness may not be the wickedness of those we see on the news that gets reported across the world. But Lord, it's no less devastating and it's no less destructive to us and to the people around us. And God, if we are going to be people who change our world, if we're going to be people who change our nation, then we have to be people who change ourselves. And so, Lord, we humble ourselves and we pray and we call on your name right now. God, we confess our sin and we confess the sin of our nation. Lord, not even the sins that we have committed in, but the sins that we are tangentially connected to, because we are the United States. We are us. We are the protesters and we are the police. We are all of that, Lord. And so we just confess that we are sinful and that we need you to come and make it right. And we need you to come and heal our land. And we pray this, God, that you would help us to keep our eyes on the priority, Jesus, that you had of turning and repenting from our sin and turning to you and then going to others and guiding them through turning and repenting of their sin and turning to you. And God, we believe that when that happens, when that flywheel gets hit and it begins moving over and over again, that that's when you can make real change. God, we don't want to see news reports like we've seen this week. God, we abhor racism. We abhor death. We abhor terrorism and murder and all of these things that we have to see. And yet, God, we have been nibbling around the edges about how to fix this. And it's time for us to get into the real fight and stand against the sin in our lives and to guide people out of the darkness of the sin of theirs into the light of love and relationship with you. So heal our land, set us free, and God, change our world. We call on your name, Lord, and we pray and believe in faith that you will do this. In your name, amen.
Thank you for joining us at Compass. We hope you enjoyed this podcast. If you have any questions about Compass or this message, contact us at our website, www.compassbn.com.